It is titled, Nothing is Impossible. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John were up on a mountain with Jesus, and while they were there, Jesus was transformed before their eyes. His body was filled with and emanated the glory of God, and after that, they were surrounded by a bright cloud of God's glory, as the Father himself showed his glory and declared his love for the Son and commanded the disciples to listen to Jesus. For Jesus, this was a wonderful moment of basking in his Father's glorious presence, a taste of heaven here on earth, a reminder of the glory that once was his in heaven, the glory he gave up to come in human form. But then heaven's glory receded, and Jesus had to go back down the mountain. Think of how difficult it was for Jesus to come down from the mountain, to leave that glory again, to come back to this inglorious, shameful world where men are enslaved to sin and Satan, where the faith of so many is so weak, even among Christ's closest followers. Christ came back knowing that he would face unspeakable shame and indescribable pain and die a cursed death on the cross to win salvation for us, for undeserving sinners. And immediately upon his return, Jesus encounters all the chaos, confusion, and calamity of this sin-cursed world. I thought it would be fitting to consider this passage as we are called to a week of self-examination, as we are called to examine our own hearts and minds, to confess our sins, to see the weakness of our own faith, to demonstrate genuine remorse and repentance for our sins, and to realize again how undeserving we are of God's grace. So let's look at this passage under the theme, Jesus addresses the weak faith of his disciples, in 2 points. First, the disappointing failure, and second, the encouraging promise. First thing I want you to notice is that Matthew provides no transition between the account of Christ's transfiguration and the account in our text. It is Luke who tells us that this event transpired on the next day, but Matthew provides no time reference. He wants us to see and appreciate the close connection between these two accounts. This rapid-fire revelation and the design is to show us how Jesus goes from glory to grief in the span of a few moments. For as Peter, James, John, and Jesus return from the Mount of Transfiguration, they approach a crowd of people. Mark tells us there was an argument. The scene was chaotic. In the middle of the crowd were the 9 other disciples, the teachers of the law, and this father, the man who approached Jesus and knelt before him and begged him to have mercy on his son. This son was very precious to him, for this was his only child. And this child was very sick. The boy appeared to suffer from a form of epilepsy, which is an illness characterized by seizures or epileptic fits. And it seems that these seizures were brought on by the presence of an evil spirit, a demon who dwelt inside this man's son. In parallel accounts, the father explained how the demon would seize his son, rob him of his speech, and it would throw him violently to the ground. And he would roll around, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and his body would become rigid. The father said how the spirit would often throw his son into the fire or into the water, trying to kill him. Just looking at this account from a human standpoint, we can sympathize greatly with this man. What a horrible thing for a father to endure. Every parent, and any adult for that matter, knows what it is like to stand by helplessly and watch a loved one suffer from a terrible affliction, be it a sickness or a long-term illness, or cancer, or some other disease. The longer the condition persists, the deeper the sorrow and feelings of desperation can grow. Just imagine the father's sorrow and grief at seeing his son, his only child, being tormented and thrashed about time and time again by this evil spirit. So his plea for mercy is well-founded, for the son's very life is in peril, and the father's life is bound up with his son's. But as this father comes to Jesus pleading for mercy, he also informs Jesus that he brought this son to his disciples, to the 9 disciples that were not with Jesus at the time, but they could not heal a son. This is, without a doubt, the reason for the chaos and confusion in the crowd. The teachers of the law were arguing with the disciples, no doubt mocking them for thinking that they could cast out a demon and heal this boy in Jesus' name. Who did they think they were? This was the proof they needed to show that Jesus and his band of followers were frauds, swindlers, or con men. And we can imagine how distraught and disappointed the father was at their failure. He probably begged the disciples to keep trying. And in all likelihood, they were, but without effect. And we can imagine the frustration and panic among the disciples as they realized that they were powerless to do anything to help. I have no doubt they were all looking over their shoulder, wondering, hoping, and praying that Jesus would show up soon and get them out of this mess. But what's so mysterious about this scene is that the disciples had cast out demons before. In Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the disciples and gave them the authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every kind of disease and sickness. Mark 6, verse 13, tells us that the disciples were successful in their mission. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And Jesus was not right there beside them when they did this. Yet, on this occasion, they seemed as weak and as powerless as any man. This is the chaos that greets Jesus as he comes down from the mountain. And what Jesus sees grieves him deeply. In response to this, he cries out, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Here we're given a rare glimpse into the heart and soul of Jesus as he is vexed in his spirit by the weakness and unbelief and failings of men. He is disappointed with the Father, for in Mark he seems to question the power of Jesus to heal a son, saying, if you can do anything, please help. Jesus is disappointed with the teachers of the law, who would rather pick a fight with the disciples and gloat about their inability to heal the man's son, instead of having pity and mercy on this poor father and his sickly son. No doubt, Jesus is disappointed with the crowd in general, as the people were not so much interested in what Jesus was saying as much as they were interested in getting what they wanted. In that sense, not much has changed in our world, has it? People are the same way today. But Jesus is especially disappointed with his own disciples. Jesus had been with these men for almost every day for nearly 3 years now. They witnessed his amazing power time and time again. They saw him multiply bread and fish, calm the storm, heal paralytics, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and they themselves had received from Jesus the authority to drive out demons. So they knew very well the power of his word. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal, power to save, and power over Satan himself. And as we said before, Jesus had given them power to heal and cast out demons in his name. So it's no wonder that Jesus is grieved and disappointed by their failure. How many times must he show them? How many times must he teach them? How many times will they, like Peter, sink on the waves and cry out for help? And before we go on and talk about the reason for their failure, I think we say something about this in our own lives and how it is that our failures, our faults, our faithless actions grieve the Lord. No one here will argue the fact that a loving parent cares for his children very deeply. We've all had parents who taught us right from wrong, who taught us to make the right choices in life, who were disappointed and upset when we failed to do what they told us. In much the same way, God is grieved when he sees our failures. The heart of the Father is grieved when he sees us give in to sin again and again. God is grieved when he sees children lie to their parents and disobey their parents. God is grieved when he sees young people giving in to lust and indulging in immorality and impurity. And God is grieved when he sees a Christian marriage that is broken down, where the husband and wife aren't communicating with each other and have no affection for one another, and yet they're content to live the lie, to cover up the brokenness, to never seek out help. And there's no one here today who should be looking around and wondering what young person might be struggling with immorality. What marriage is on the rocks? What child is disobedient to his parents? You know the truth. You don't have to look any further than your own heart to find the guilty party. Each of us has a multitude of sins that we keep hidden from the sight of man. And each of us, even professing members, we hear the form of self-examination that is read. We might think of all those sins and how we really should confess them and come clean before God and no longer live in sin. And yet, what do? We take communion the next week, and we still commit the very sin which grieved the Lord our God. Did you ever ask yourself, how long will God put up with us? How long will God tolerate our unbelief? How long before God will bring those sins upon my own head? How long can I keep living this charade? How long can I keep grieving the Holy Spirit of God? You see, what makes our situation even more shameful than that of the disciples is that we know better than they, and we are better equipped than they to overcome temptation and sin. We have been given the fullness of God's Spirit, the power to resist the devil. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, so that, as Paul says, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. God has given us all we need to overcome any spiritual foe, any sort of temptation, any brokenness and sorrow in this life. There is nothing, nothing we cannot overcome in the power of God's grace and Spirit at work within us. You know as well as I do that it's high time we stop wandering about in this darkness of sin as if we were a helpless victim. It's time we stop making all those excuses for why we continue to fall into sin, for why we give in to the sin and Satan like we do. It's time to stop living the lie and hiding our sin, thinking that if no one else knows, then we're spared the shame. God sees our sin, and our sin grieves God. There is nothing more devastating than that. We need to fear God more than man, and if we don't, then we're in a very dangerous place. For God calls us to confess our sins and then to turn from our sins. And as you examine your hearts and lives this week, remember, the Lord's table is no place to play games. It's no place to fool God. We don't take communion to convince everyone else that everything is fine in our lives, and we certainly don't take communion pretending that this time it's going to be different. This time we're going to try harder. This time we're going to be stronger. Unless our heart is changed, unless our spirit is truly repentant, we are going to continue to grieve God and live in sin. So that's the disappointing failure. But secondly, we consider the encouraging promise. Despite the confusion in the crowd and the disappointment Jesus feels in his own heart, he still tends to the need of his father. The boy was brought to Jesus, and Matthew says Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and he was healed from that moment. Aside from the disappointing failure of the disciples, what a glorious moment this was for the father and his son. And what a powerful reminder this is to us of why we so desperately need Jesus, of why he had to come in the first place. For he came to do what no one else could. And here was a boy who lived each day in the death grip of Satan, who was at the mercy of his demonic power, whose entire existence was a living example of the horrible consequences of sin. Yet, with such wonderful and amazing power, Jesus rebuked Satan, and the boy is free. That's the power of God's grace, beloved. That's the power that is at work in us, in all those who believe. But now, after this amazing healing, the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive out the demon?" They wanted to know. What went wrong? What didn't we do right? What didn't we say right? And Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith." And when we hear that answer, we think to ourselves, okay, how did their faith break down? Was it that they doubted their own power to cast out that demon? Or did they doubt the power of Jesus himself? Where did they go wrong? Here is where the account of Mark helps. Mark records that Jesus said, "This kind can come out only by prayer." This is where they failed. This is where they broke down. And what's so striking about this is that this is precisely the point of our own spiritual failures and breakdowns as well. Why didn't the demon come out? I think it can be confident that it wasn't for lack of effort. No doubt each of the nine disciples tried his hand to cast out the demon. Maybe they tried to lay hands on the boys. Maybe they tried different commands, which they directed at the demon. But all their human effort was useless against this demon. He was more powerful than they. And based upon what Jesus says, it is evident that some demons were more powerful than others. And perhaps the disciples never faced a demon as powerful as the one in this boy. Yet Jesus' reaction shows that they should have been able to cast out this demon as well. But as Jesus said, their faith was too weak. Now one commentator explained it this way. He said that the disciples had taken their ability for granted, thinking that by their mere words they could cast out demons. They forgot to rely on the one who had given their words such power and authority, Jesus Christ himself. I think there is some truth to that, but I really think that the point which Jesus is making here is that the disciples need to exhibit, to demonstrate more persistence in prayer. Jesus was not saying that the disciples needed to be spiritual giants or spiritual supermen to cast out this demon. For he says, even if your faith was as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. In other words, it's not the size of our faith that matters. For as long as we believe in God and trust in his power, anything is possible. The faith of a child is small. But so long as that childlike faith is in God, then it is sufficient because God is big. God is almighty. God can do all things. The disciples' faith was weak because after they tried to cast out the demon and were unsuccessful, they lost hope. Eventually, they gave up. And at that very moment, they brought shame upon the name of Christ because of by their failure. By their weak faith, they made it appear as if Satan was more powerful than God's own Son, Jesus Christ. They made it seem like man had no hope, for Satan was even more powerful than God. But the disciples knew better. Instead of giving in to Satan, they should have prayed all the more earnestly, all the more fervently and persistently, as Christ their Master had done on countless occasions, for the Lord to show the glory of his power through them, for the Lord to demonstrate his power over sin and Satan by casting out that demon in the name of Jesus Christ. This kind, says Jesus, can come out only by prayer. Today, demon possession isn't as common as it was in Jesus' day. That's because through the finished work of Christ Jesus, Satan is bound and he is no longer free to deceive men and enslave them as he did before. In fact, it's absolutely terrifying to think what our world would be like today if the Lord would not have bound Satan and if he had his way with us and in this world. But despite that binding, Satan's power is still very real and very effective. His power is very real and very present in my own life and in your life. In fact, boys and girls, not a day goes by when we do not see and feel Satan's power in one way or another. He is always lurking nearby, looking for ways to tempt us and trick us and deceive us. For many of us, Satan has a firm death grip on certain areas of our life, be it our finances, our anger, our self-control, our physical desires, our ability to trust, our desire to work hard, our faithfulness to our spouse, our ability to tell the truth, our desire for alcohol or drugs, or our tendency to just forget about God and live as we want to live. And due to the fact that we have such weak faith, due to the fact that we do not pray to God with consistency, with fervency, with a sincere desire to be free of our demons, we remain enslaved to Satan and his temptations. I do not think there is any easier way to explain it than that. For if we are faithfully on our knees each day before God, asking him to deliver us, asking him to keep us from temptation and sin, asking him to keep Satan far from us, then the Lord will be faithful. He will answer our prayer, no matter how small our faith might be. But whenever I, Reverend Keith Davies, counsel someone caught in sin, there is always one constant. Their prayer life, their devotional life is floundering. They have stopped relying on the power and grace of God through prayer, and they dare to face the world and their temptations and troubles on their own. I never yet had to counsel a married couple who told me that they faithfully prayed together every night for the Lord to heal their troubled marriage, to restore their love, to give them the power to forgive each other, that they might glorify God in their marriage despite their past brokenness. Yes, there are those spouses who pray that prayer separately, but when prayed together as husband and wife, side by side before God, each of them, as one genuinely, sincerely, and earnestly lifting their petitions before God, then that is a prayer that will not go unanswered. For if you have prayed for the ability to forgive, then you must forgive. And if you have prayed for the ability to love, then you must love. You see, God can do anything. We just need to ask Him. But then we also must trust Him to do in us what we have asked Him to do. When we ask God for the power to forgive, then we must also confess and give up our old grudges and our hatred. When we ask God for patience and self-control, then we must confess and stop giving into our anger and short-temperedness. When we pray to God for purity and self-control, then we must confess our sinful desires and turn away from those things that entice us to sexual sin. Even though our faith is small, our God is big. He can do anything. For He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Isn't it time we start believing that? Isn't it time that we grow up in our faith and stop grieving God and start living like Christ is greater than Satan? And so going into this week of self-examination, let us remember that Christ died and rose again to set us free from Satan's tyranny so that sin would no longer be our master. Christ has given us His Word and His Holy Spirit and the full armor of God in order that we might resist the devil and stand strong. But each piece must be put on with prayer. A Christian living without prayer is like an armed soldier going into combat without ammunition. Your gun might look scary, but it won't fool the enemy. You don't stand a chance. Just as Jesus taught us, we need to pray each day for the Father to lead us not into temptation and to deliver us from the power of the evil one. Amen.